And so when I was thinking about what to say today, these are two of my favourite passages, especially the one from 1 Corinthians. I thought, well, let's think about being a fool for Christ, because we've heard that expression, haven't we? And so I googled fool for Christ and came up with a number of things, one of which was the Russian Orthodox tradition of Eurodivy, which is probably completely massacring the pronunciation. So if there's any Russian speakers here, I apologise. But the Eurodivy were basically holy fools. They were eccentrics. And one of the most famous was Basil of Moscow, also known as Basil the Fool. And I'm reminded that actually, strange enough, Basil, I think, is related to the Greek word basileia, which means kingdom. So I think of Basil of Moscow, you know, somewhere like kingdom of heaven of Moscow. And he was what we would probably consider crazy. What did he do? I made some notes. Yes, let's just give you a bit of context. He was born in 1469 to a poor serf family, so pretty low down on the socioeconomic spectrum. And he became an apprentice shoemaker. But after not very long, he stopped doing that, so I guess he never actually became a shoemaker as such. He was just an apprentice shoemaker before he adopted another career of shoplifting and giving to the poor to shame the miserly. He also intended to go about completely naked in the summer and in winter, which in Moscow was pretty chilly. But he was a fearless speaker, and he rebuked Ivan the Terrible, and got away with it. So much so that when he died in 1552, Ivan the Terrible was one of his pallbearers at his funeral. And there's a big church in Moscow that is dedicated to him, the holy fool, Basil of Moscow. Of course, perhaps the most famous fool for Christ is our very own Francis. You know, he's known as the Holy Fool because of his lifestyle choices, mainly. Again, the time when, in order to make the point that he owned absolutely nothing, including the clothes that he was wearing, he took them all off. There's a theme here. And stood naked before the whole town of Assisi. And some of us have been to the place of the present bishop of Assisi, amusingly refers to as the stripping room, because it's a room that's built over the spot where apparently he stripped and handed his clothes back to his father, put them down with a bag of money on top that he had basically procured by stealing some of his father's cloth and selling it in the local marketplace in order to buy materials to rebuild the church of St. Damian, where he had heard Jesus speaking to him, telling him to rebuild my church. And he thought he meant literally rebuild my church. But gradually he came to realize it was more than that. And then, of course, there was his refusal to use money. He didn't want to have anything to do with money. Not only did he not want possessions, but he didn't want money. Incidentally, he did eventually wear, as you probably know, a robe, sort of grey, brown, grey-ish. Some people think it's purple, don't they? Now, anyway, humble garments. And he insisted that his companions would be paying for their food. He said that they should all work, but they shouldn't be paid. I'm not sure any union supervisor would be very happy with that, did he? He had to work, but he mustn't be paid, he had to beg their food, to keep them humble, to remind them that they were poor, and they had to be dependent on the generosity and the charity of others. What else did he do that was preaching to all, including the birds, and even telling the birds to quiet them down when they were getting a bit too raucous? And then, of course, there was the time in Egypt when there were the Crusades. There's always been wars going on in the Middle East for thousands of years. And there were when Francis was alive. He went there, and he was appalled by what he saw and wanted to bring peace. And so he went through the enemy lines to go and talk to the Sultan. Thought, you know, if we've got a beef with this guy, let's go and talk to him. But of course, it was a highly dangerous thing, because a number of other monks had recently been caught by some of the Saracens and summarily executed. There was no tolerance for them. But Francis, he went. And amazingly, he was not executed. And he went in and saw the Sultan, and he had a good shot. And they talked about Islam, they talked about Christianity. And Francis even offered to walk across coals of fire to prove that Christianity was right. And the Sultan, perhaps wisely and charitably, said, "No, it's okay. You don't have to do that." And he returned unharmed. The Italians called him Pazzo. Anyone speak Italian here? Galvani's uncle, or Fiona Rizzi, which is up in Godly Play. She might know Pazzo. Just means crazy, crazy. Francis of Assisi, he was crazy. Pazzo. But he spoke the truth. And he stood as a challenge to the society in which he lived. He was a continual embodied question mark to those around him. In some ways, maybe an accusation, maybe even an indictment. It's not that we will have to do what Francis did necessarily. After all, he said himself towards the end of his life, "I have done what was given me to do, now you do what is given you to do," which may not necessarily be the same thing. But nevertheless, his life, his eccentric life, like that of Basil of Moscow, challenges us. Which was the point of what fools were supposed to do. Fools weren't just idiots. They weren't just the, slightly missing a few brain cells or whatever. They actually had an important job to do in the court of the king. They were the ones who had to point out when the king was being an ass. And they wore hats like this, jester's hats, because they look a bit like crowns. So it was kind of an alternative. I mean, if the king was wise, would accept the advice of the fool, or at least listen to the critique of the fool. What an interesting concept. The wise man chooses the fool to critique his decisions and his policies. And that's kind of the role of the holy fool. And of course, it's still the role of holy fools or jesters, we'd say, today. For example, the jesters of today, perhaps the ones who have to speak truth to power and wrap it up in humour, might be the late night talk show hosts.
Yeah.
Like Stephen Colbert, who in his alter ego in the Colbert Report made him a fool because he said he doesn't act according to logic and social norms and expectations, which kind of gives him a different angle to speak into the situation. And Colbert himself, I don't know if you know this, is a very committed Christian. And he describes himself as a holy fool because of his, what he calls his willingness to be wrong in society, or wrong according to our time, but right according to our conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what Stephen Colbert said. Wrong in society, wrong in our time, but right according to our conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit. And that guided by the Holy Spirit is really important, because otherwise, if it was just up to our conscience, well, what does Bob Dylan say? Every man's conscience is vile and depraved. You cannot depend on it to be your guide, when it's you who must keep it satisfied. It's from the song The Man in the Long Black Coat. And it's actually not Dylan saying it, it's a character in Dylan's song, who happens to be a preacher preaching a song he wrote, The Man in the Long Black Coat. Every man's conscience is vile and depraved. You cannot depend on it to be your guide, for it's you who must be fit, satisfied. So that guided by the Holy Spirit is a really important part of it. It's not just let everyone do as they think. It's not privatised morality. In fact, morality cannot be privatised, because morality is about relationships between people, and you can't privatise them when you're in relationship. The morality has to be, by definition, shared. God's foolishness is wiser than wisdom, wiser than humans. But God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And that kind of makes sense. God's foolishness, whatever that would be, is wiser than human wisdom, which shows how foolish human wisdom is, perhaps, in comparison. And God's strength is, God's weakness is greater than human strength. Well, that makes sense as well. But then he goes on to say, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And we think of Basil of Moscow rebuking Ivan the Terrible, or Francis of Assisi speaking to the Sultan, or preaching to the birds. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. This has always been, I think, one of my favourite Bible verses since I discovered it, because I love the delicious reversal, the delicious turning inside out. God chose what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. I thought, yes. And it echoes a bit the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, about, you know, the was it the exalted being, you know, humbled, and the humble being exalted, the rich being sent away into all of that. Our faith is foolishness to the world. Foolishness for God to become a human being. For God to see that the world was in a mess, and actually to come and allow himself to be subject to that mess, and to become the victim, to become yet another one of the thousands that they crucified. How unremarkable. How foolish. And yet, somehow, for us who are called, it makes some sort of sense, even though it defies our ability to rationalize it or give it logic. God became one of us so that we might become one with God. And these beatitudes that we heard in our gospel reading are another example of the gospel turning things inside out, trying to say something that is totally unexpected, that arrests us, stops us in our tracks, makes us think again, makes us make a change, adjust how we live. And the word blessed here, which is kind of an old-fashioned word in a way, we don't tend to use it very much in everyday speech. Churchy people might, I might, you might, but essentially we don't. And the word happy, which Good News Bible translates it, is a little bit weak. You know, that's all we happy. You know. Happy, happy, happy. Clap if you're happy. And you know. It's a bit of a weak word. But the word here, really means enviable. Now, I know we don't think that envy is something that is a very good thing, generally, but the idea here is that the ones that Jesus is speaking about are the ones to really envy, to be like them. Wouldn't you want to be like them? Wouldn't you want to be rich, have a big house and a boat? And a... No, that's not what it says. Enviable are the poor in spirit. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The basileia to Theo in Greek. The kingdom of Moscow, the Basil of Moscow. The poor in spirit. What's the poor in spirit? Hey, Roger? What's the poor in spirit? Luke says just the poor. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we might understand that, we might not like it very much, because we would think, well, it's much more enviable to be rich, like all the people that we envy, with their houses and their cars and their boats and everything else they have, and their homes here, there and everywhere, and their endless money. Luke says, blessed are the poor. And we might think, okay, so that's a real challenge, that's a real reversal. But then Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We have to ask ourselves, what's happening here? Is Matthew turning it down to me? Because, hey, come on, people. Blessed are the poor. Enviable are the poor. That's just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, come on, that's just stupid. That really is stupid. Has he turned it down to make it spiritualized? Or has he raised the stakes? Because it's one thing to give up all your possessions and stand naked in the town square and see some. But it's another to know one's own poverty interior. And I think what we're talking about here is not the kind of poverty that is poverty of spirit, as in, like, you know, mean-spirited. You know, I don't think that's what it means here. If we think of poor, as I said a few moments ago, as being dependent, when you are utterly poor, you are dependent on the charity and generosity of others. You're dependent on welfare, you're dependent on society, you're dependent on anyone else to even eat. Like Francis insisted that he and his companions were relationally dependent on others. If you're poor in spirit, if you're dependent in spirit, it means we are dependent on God's spirit for our spiritual life. Which brings us back to Stephen Colbert and being right according to his conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which Colbert is articulating there what it means to be poor in spirit. To be wrong in society. To be wrong in our time. But to be right according to our conscience and our inner life as guided by God's Holy Spirit. We could talk about those who are born. You know, how enviable are those who mourn? And again, it makes no sense to us. We've all lost people, we all grieve, and we don't envy ourselves or other people when we're in that situation. And yet, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Enviable are those who mourn. For they will be comforted. And comforted here, I don't think is just, you know, like a comfort blanket, you know, there, don't worry. You know, time's a great healer, you know, it'll get better, you know, the sun will rise in the morning, you know, no platitudes, please, keep your platitudes to yourselves. Comforted here, I think, is something much more powerful. I mean, in the Bayeux Tapestry, there's a picture of Harold poking a spear into the backside of one of his troops, and underneath it says, Harold comforted his troops. So here, for those who mourn, well, there is the sting of death. There is that little prick, isn't there? And yet, when we're in that situation, we have to see beyond it. What is the comfort that those who mourn experience? What is it we do that does comfort us? And we could probably answer that in many ways, but one way would certainly be hope. Hope that this isn't all there is, that our life isn't just, sound and fury signifying nothing, a tale that's told. I don't really have to quote the rest of it, the rest of the play, in fact, probably.
Yeah, double toe trouble, but that's beside the point.
Yes. but you get the point. But hope is the strength of us who mourn, to not be defeated, to not simply take the situation at face value. Our loved one has died, they're gone. We will not see them again on this earth. And it is painful. And yet, through it all, there can be the strength of hope. And it's not just wishful thinking. It's something more substantial than that, something deeper than that. Again, our conscience guided by the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek, the ones who are humble. And there's a link, there's an etymological, a word link, a language link between humble, humility, and humour. And human. So we've got humour in the jester, we've got the humble of the meek, and we've got the humour. And all of them relate to the word humus, earth, soil. And think of Adam means of the earth. And a human being is of the earth. Human. From humans. And when we laugh, we are connected in a quirky sort of way, depending on the nature of the humor, of course. And humility brings us close to the earth. When Francis died on the evening of October the 3rd, 1226. He had asked before he died, obviously, that he should be stripped naked. Again, back to that. This sermon contains nudity and very strong language. And be laid on the earth so that his body, as his spirit perhaps melted away from it, his body kind of almost, you can almost imagine it, melting back into the earth, which is what we all do, actually. It takes a bit of time in the process, but essentially that's what happens to us. The human returns to the humus. And apparently there's a Hindu custom that is the same. I don't know whether they have to strip them naked, but when someone dies, there is a Hindu, they are laid on the ground. Those first, I'm going to stop soon because otherwise it might be all day. Those first three envies are the kind of reversal ones, mainly. The next four represent our call. And St. Paul talks about our call. He talks about consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards, as it was then, as it is now. And he talks about those who are called, the message of the cross being power to those who are called. Well, here is the call to hunger and thirst for justice. That's what righteousness really is. It's justice. It's about making right relations between people. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children. And all of this, all of these things about making relations right between people, hungering and thirsting for justice, being merciful, being pure in heart and seeing God. And I envisage there that the purity of heart is the way we're able to see people and see not just the persona that they present to us, not just the character that they happen to be playing, but see into them and see the life of God within them. That's where we see God, in other people, and in nature and all the rest of it, and the birds and the in people, and the peacemakers. And all of this, all of these things are about forgiveness. And so I want to say something about forgiveness, because forgiveness is very foolish, certainly in the way that I'm going to describe it. Because I think sometimes we've got it all wrong. We're all backwards. We're human. That's what we do. We think that if someone will apologize to us, we will forgive them. Or that if we want to be forgiven, we need to apologize. I'm sorry, but I don't agree with that. And maybe it's because I'm not sufficiently Canadian yet. Although I did just apologize for it. So I'm getting there. The thing is, forgiveness is about letting it go. Letting it go. Whatever it is. And you place conditions on it, like, well, I'll forgive him, or I'll forgive her, when they, you know, see fit and good to apologize to, then it's potentially never going to happen. Or if it is going to happen, there's this weird sort of power thing going on, where, you know, one person has to abase themselves before the other. But I don't think it has to be like that, necessarily. Sometimes there is a time to apologize. But sometimes the tensions and the disputes are not about one person being wrong and the other person being right. They have different points of view. And yes, they agree with each other. But the letting it go rests with the one who's holding on to it, not the other person. We are the ones who have control. We are the ones who have that power. No one else. It may be that the other person doesn't even know that they've aggrieved you and they've offended you. They have no clue. And yet, perhaps we, I, you, holding on to them. But the good news is, you can let it go. You can let it go. Whether you will be foolish enough or not to do so is up to you. So what are you going to do in the coming week to be a fool for Christ? What am I going to do? What's he going to do next?